Our scripture reading comes from the book of Psalms, chapter 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by the streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This is the word of the Lord.
His classical educator and ordained pastor, Joshua Dean, received his undergraduate degree in theology from Clark Summit University. His teaching credentials and MA in Hebrew Bible from the University of Michigan, he and his wife, Danielle, teach at the Geneva School of Manhattan, which their three children also attend. When Josh is discussing great literature and the students are writing a sermon, he enjoys playing guitar and his bagpipes. Please give a warm Newtown welcome to Pastor Josh.
Thank you. Thank you so much. Thank you for the chance to speak today. What a beautiful church. This is only my second time here in Queens, and it is so neat to see a beautiful historic church that it looks like started in 1731. And here it is still in the middle of town, in the middle of everything, a vibrant community. So neat. But even better than the building, the people. Like, I sense just such a great family atmosphere here. So thanks for the warm welcome. And I do play the bagpipes. Your pastor told me that he, I think, also plays some sort of, I can't remember now, but Irish instrument. And he said he had Highland bagpipes, which are the really, really loud ones, but that he was annoying his neighbors in his apartment, so he had to get rid of them. And I told him that I was thinking about getting Highland bagpipes in order to annoy my neighbors in my apartment. So maybe someday. Well, I'll tell you what, let's turn to Psalm 1, if you would, and it'll probably be on the screen, I'm not sure, but if you are using the Bible in the pew, it's page 448, and my family is here, as you just heard. My wife and I both are classical educators in Manhattan, and our kids go to school, so we, every morning, are a big troop of people, a little family, making our way to and from school, and we live in Manhattan, and that's just a little bit about myself, but let's get into God's Word, have a word of prayer, and begin in Psalm 1. Heavenly Father, I thank you that no matter where we go in New York, there is a community of people that love you and that is committed to your Word, to the truth, and as we experience today, to worshiping you. And what an amazing thing it is. Every inch of this planet is yours, God, and we thank you. I thank you for this church that's faithfully carrying that out. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So you just heard Psalm 1 read to you. And I had a book when I was younger called The Way Things Work. And I think it's in one of my kids' rooms now. But this book told you how everything worked, from locks to keys to air conditioners to pianos, typewriters, telescopes. And so I used to read this book and find out the way all these different things work. I'm curious, has anyone heard of this book? Okay, it's, a couple of people. Okay, so I just kind of devoured this book. And one of the things I learned at an early age was that in order for things to work, they have to be a little weird and a little counterintuitive. Things never work like you would expect. In other words, in order to work in the real world, things are usually unpredictable, okay? So think of the subway system, for instance. If you were to look at a map of Manhattan and Queens and Brooklyn and say, you know, draw a subway system, you would probably draw straight lines. You would probably have stops 6 or 8 streets apart. It would all be nice and predictable, but it wouldn't work, right? Instead, we have lines going all over the place. The bus system, which I'm still trying to figure out, is crazy. Stops all over. Even the buses don't go in straight lines. They start here. They end up, you know, in a totally different place, not in a straight line. But it's conforming to reality, isn't it? In order to work, that's how it had to be. Think about airplanes. The pictures of airplanes I drew as a kid would never have gotten off the ground. You know, square wings, square cockpits. In order for an airplane to navigate the skies, it has to conform to reality, right? It has to be formed and fashioned a certain way. So what's the point? Christianity is the same way. It conforms to reality. And here, in Psalm 1, it's a bit unpredictable as well. One of the most important truths in all of human experience, how to have a happy and blessed life, is in a place nobody who is making up a religion would look for it. And it's in times of biblical meditation. It's pretty specific. Perhaps at the same time every day. And I don't know if you're supposed to do this, but I'll tell you the conclusion of my sermon now. Hopefully when you leave here, you will have thought anew and perhaps committed anew, if you need to a weekly habit of biblical meditation. And we'll talk about what does that mean, what does it look like according to Psalm 1, and why does it matter. Let's look again. I've split this into three sections. I don't always have 3 points, but I do today. And the first comes from the first two verses. Let's look again. It says, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." That first word, we have to blow the dust off of it. It's blessed. And some of you might have happy. I'm not sure. I think you have the ESV, and I'm not sure what it is. But it does, in fact, mean happy. It means delighted. In other words, this psalm from the beginning is purporting to give us a pretty it's an audacious claim, because it's purporting to have the secret for something that everybody, literally everybody you know, is looking for, and that is happiness. If you pause for a minute and think back on your week about the things that you did to try to get happiness, try to feel happy, did it work? And if it did work, how long will it work? Will it be working in 10 years? Or will it have destroyed you by then? This psalm is purporting to hold the key to actual happiness, long-term happiness. And I want to mention, happiness is not a side issue in Christianity. Like, hey, I'm a Christian, but somehow I had a good week. Somehow I had some happiness in my life this week. It's the center of Christianity. And if you don't think about it that way, just consider the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Maybe a few of you remember that from your younger years. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, which is taught to children in the Reformed tradition. What is the chief end of man? Does anyone know? Probably a lot of you do. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Not an end, not a purpose, not a goal. The chief end of man is to glorify God and significantly to enjoy him forever. Really. So God has come for enjoyment. He has come for happiness. Maybe that sounds counterintuitive. You know, I was thinking, how do you enjoy a being you can't taste, touch, hear, feel, or see? Did I get all five? I think I did. Those are the normal pathways for enjoyment, aren't they? And that's the difficult thing, because we're called to enjoy a God who we can't sense with any of our five senses. And I think there are a few ways to answer that, but Psalm 119 has one of the secrets, and it corresponds to Psalm 1. Maybe you've heard this verse where David, the psalmist, says, "I run in the path of your commands, for you set my heart free." What an amazing thing David is doing there in holding together freedom of heart and obeying commands. They are not contradictory for him. Total freedom, running in the path of God's commands, he says, "because why you've set my heart free." And Psalm 1 here says, "his delight is in the law of the Lord." Now, I think all of us here probably realize that the Bible makes some countercultural claims. In other words, it often suggests things that seem counterintuitive, you know, unpredictable, or even paradoxical. But when you read that the secret to happiness is placing yourself under the law of God, that's laid out in the scripture. It seems a little surprising, doesn't it? Especially in American culture, we're reminded every day that we should be happy because we have freedom. Pretty much every day. And so the idea of placing ourselves under a whole different set of laws doesn't immediately seem like something that would lead to freedom. Let's face it, Psalm 1 is at least 2,500 years old. It's in a really strange language that doesn't write down its vowels. You know, there are lots of weird things about it. In a world in which I can confidently say that the cell phone in everyone's pocket is already outdated. Sorry to burst your bubble, but it probably is. Mine's really outdated. How is it possible that Psalm 1 can be any sort of life guide? How does it have anything to do with freedom? Well, this is how. When God allows you to see that the dungeon of sin is what you've been hiding in, and then you find yourself sailing in the free air with a defined set of values, with moral compass in hand, the wind of the Holy Spirit at your back, you know that God's law brings freedom. Let me read that again. I wrote that sentence. It's one of my better ones, I think. When God allows you to see the dungeon of sin you've been hiding in, and when you find yourself sailing in the free air with a defined set of values, with moral compass in hand, with the wind of the Holy Spirit at your back, you know God's law is not the opposite of freedom. It's the secret to freedom. And we'll talk about that. Every one of us is seeking happiness. But I wonder sometimes if we miss it because we're in a culture that tells us that there's no way you could possibly find freedom in an old, outdated set of laws like the Ten Commandments. The chief end of man is happiness. I was reading this book called The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe that maybe a few of you have read by C.S. Lewis. I actually am teaching it to my students this year. And I've read it several times. Every time I read it, I come across something. But this last time, I realized I somehow missed several paragraphs. I had read it a couple of times. I'd never caught this before. And just really briefly, you know probably that Aslan the lion is a Christ figure in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And the white witch kills him. He allows her to kill him on the stone table. What she doesn't know is that he's going to come back to life because he died in a traitor's stead and he is a perfect being. And so death can't stick to him. And so he does, in fact, come back to life. But nobody knows it except the two girls, Susan and Lucy. And so they're there, just like Mary and Martha in the gospel accounts. They're the first two that know about it. And so Susan and Lucy see that the table is empty, and then they realize that Aslan, larger than life now and brighter, is there with them again, beyond belief. They go immediately from abject sorrow to absolute joy. Now, what I had never noticed before, and I did notice this last time, was the surprising thing that they do next. And it's surprising because as you're reading through this story, this isn't the end of it. There's, in fact, it's the most suspenseful part of the book because there's a war that's going on that Aslan needs to help with. And there are stone statues also in the queen's palace that need to be brought back to life. And so you immediately think he's going to either go to this battle because people are dying, or he's going to go bring those statues back to life. He's going to act quickly, but he doesn't. Instead, this is what he does. "Oh, children," says the lion, "I feel my strength coming back to me. Children, catch me if you can." He stood for a second, his eyes very bright, his limbs quivering, lashing himself with his tail, and then he made a leap high over their heads and landed on the other side of the table. Laughing, though she didn't know why, Lucy scrambled over it to reach him. Aslan leaped again. A mad chase began. Round and round the hilltop he led them, now hopelessly out of their reach, now letting them almost catch his tail, now diving between them, now tossing them in the air with his huge and beautifully velveted paws and catching them again, and now stopping unexpectedly so that all three of them, rolled over together in a happy laughing heap of fur and arms and legs. It was such a romp as no one had ever had, except in Narnia. And whether it was more like playing with a thunderstorm or playing with a kitten, Lucy could never make up her mind. And the funny thing was that when all three finally lay together, panting in the sun, the girls no longer felt in the least bit tired or hungry or thirsty. And then he roars. He says, "Plug your ears, because I'm going to roar." What is the point? What an audacious thing Lewis has done. at the key moment in the story when everything needs to happen, they stop and play a game of tag. Because the first thing is placed first. Aslan has come, and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, has come to bring us joy, to romp with him. And how does that look? It's in a life of love and obedience and finding our delight in the law of God. I think that's a metaphorical representation of what it looks like that Lewis has given us. True delight, that's the first point. Second one is in verses 3 to 4. This is the central image of the psalm. He is like a tree, verse 3, planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. That song we sang, Tree, it was beautiful. I'd never heard it before. It was perfect. It must have been chosen deliberately. And it was just the right song. And so we've already reflected a little bit on this image. We've reflected on the positive image, but we haven't reflected yet on the negative one. What the writer is holding before us here is a botanical image. We have two things that are technically plant. We have a tree and we have chaff, which is the useless byproduct of wheat. He's saying the righteous is the tree, the wicked is the chaff. But let's play this out a little bit. Here it helps to know just a little bit about ancient Near Eastern farming. So when you would bring in wheat from the harvest, obviously you didn't have, we used to live in Michigan, and so we've seen these huge pieces of machinery, you know, in these gigantic, enormous fields that are threshing. And you see dust sort of flying away. That dust is the chaff. In the ancient world, they did it similarly, except much more slowly. What they would do is they would build a sort of stepped stone structure on a hillside. So you could picture five or six of these, you know, big steps, and in each one there was carved out a hollow place, like a bowl. And so they would put this in a very windy area so that when they had all of the wheat and chaff, or just sort of a big bundle of everything, that they would toss it, and the seed would go into the bowl, and a lot of the chaff would just blow away. And so then they would go to the next step, and they would toss it up the next step, and then more would blow away until you get to the top, and all you have left is the chaff, or all you have left is the seed. So what's the point? Our psalmist has chosen the most inconsequential thing that can be called plant life. It's chaff. It's useless. You just can't do anything with it. Technically, it's from a plant, but you can't do a thing with it. Compare that to the tree. The tree is rooted by a stream of water. And in Israel, you don't have a lot of streams. You had to actually channel. You had to be very deliberate about it. You really just have one river, right, the Jordan. So you had to be very deliberate. It implies a very deliberate, careful plan. And you also see that not only does the tree's leaf not wither, but the tree actually reproduces itself. It bears fruit. In fact, if it's a fruit tree, it can't help but bear fruit. It's either dead or it's bearing fruit. That's just the way it works. So this psalm reveals a two-cycle process for us of taking in God's word, of meditating on God's word, and then bearing fruit. I hope and pray for you, yourself and for me, that you are in that cycle. There is no other way biblically to bear fruit. It just doesn't exist. Just like, you know, a tree could try to push a piece of fruit out of its branch without getting water, but it just can't do it. That just doesn't conform to reality. And so we see this cycle at the heart of Christian experience. We're bringing in the nourishment of God's word. And notice it doesn't say Bible study. And I don't say that because Bible study isn't vitally important. It is. But this is the next step. It's not less than Bible study meditation. It includes Bible study, but it's more. It's not just finding out what does the scripture mean. It's then taking that, chewing on it, meditating on it, hiding it in your heart, rolling it over, getting the juices out of that. And that's what meditation looks like. But let's take the image a bit further. You know, fruitfulness takes a lot of time. Seeing the results takes a lot of time. Because bearing fruit, for a tree to actually bear fruit, it only happens like once a year. So it takes a lot of time. Notice that the verse says it bears fruit in season. It's not always bearing fruit. But the bearing of the fruit does come as a natural result of taking in the water. also you don't see it happening, looking for fruitfulness in your life, it will be hard to see the change taking place. Just like you can't really stand there and see a fruit growing on a tree, but it does happen. It just doesn't happen overnight. A tree will take in water for a very long period of time before it bears fruit. For example, one apple, do you know how much water it takes to grow one single apple? I looked it up. I didn't just know. 17 and a half gallons. So when you eat one apple, you're eating something that took 17 and a half gallons to grow. And this is our image. So think about how much you have to be planted by the stream of God's word in order to bear fruit. We should expect a long season of meditation, of taking in the truth before we see the results of it. Now, I think this is both harder and easier than what we often try to do. Easier, I think, because it means that doing good and bearing fruit probably won't be as strained, as artificial feeling, as awkward, contrary to our nature, as it often does, as when you feel like you should do something good because you're a Christian and so you contrive to do some good things. It should not feel so much like we're trying to be somebody we're not. But it's also harder because of everything entailed in growing a real plant. Patience, commitment, perhaps reordering your week, perhaps going to bed earlier, getting up earlier, perhaps carving out some time in the middle of your day. It takes reforming a habit for the sake of gaining that water. It takes patience and time. But it's not only slow, it's also inevitable. It isn't possible to meditate on God's word, to be taking in the truth, and then to not be fruitful. God has done the part that we can't do. You know, we can't make a tree. You can't make a plastic tree. There's scientists cannot, they simply don't have the ability to make an organic thing that can grow fruit. But we can water it. God's done the hard part. It's the same with us. We didn't make ourselves. So we can't make our own fruit. But as we take in God's word, as we meditate on it, as we work it out in life, we see that fruit start to come about. When we lived in Toledo a few years ago, there was a tree that was growing in our neighbor's yard. And it was huge. It was huge. I want to say it was 8 feet thick or something ridiculous. And you couldn't really tell without looking carefully, but it was dead. And I know that because we had somebody that was coming to our house to work on our trees asked us about it. And he pointed over to our neighbor's house and he said, "Do you know those people?" And I said, "Yes." And he said, "That tree is a tragedy waiting to happen. It's going to fall on that house." And I said, "Okay, I think they probably know that they need to do something with it." Well, sure enough, a few months later, it would have cost an outrageous amount of money to have a tree service do this job. But a few months later, my neighbors were out there doing it themselves. And they had like a four-wheel ATV and a rope tied to some of the branches and a chainsaw was going on. I got out my camera and recorded because I'm like, this could be interesting. Nobody got hurt, but it was interesting. But when the tree, they brought all these pieces down, and they had an absolute disaster in their front yard. They couldn't help it, but all this dead wood. I realized on the outside this tree looked fairly healthy, but the material there was just completely dead. And I don't know why or how, but for some reason this tree had stopped bringing in water into its root system. If it had, it would have stayed alive. At some point it stopped. And so I want to leave you, at least before we go to the next point, with that image. And where are you? Maybe you're someone today that you're like, "Boy, I'm just not doing it. I'm not taking in the truth of God's word. I'm not meditating on it. It's not being worked out in my life." And this is the image of fruitlessness. True fruitfulness. The last one. We've seen true delight, true fruitfulness. Let's look at true permanence. Again, let's close by reading, starting verse 5. "Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Don't miss the irony in this last section. At the beginning, it's the wicked, the mockers, who are standing. And at the end, it's the wicked who cannot stand. They can't stand in the judgment. They are insubstantial chaff. So the choices we make are either rooting us to stand before God, or they're making us insubstantial chaff that nobody will even notice as it blows away. Now, if you're thinking about all this, maybe a question has come into your mind. How does this work? Because doesn't the Apostle Paul reflect that when he meditated on God's law, it condemned him? And he realized that in the New Testament writer Paul, he says, the command which was intended to bring me life brought me death, because I reflected on God's righteous law and realized I didn't measure up. I can't measure up. And that's exactly right. So how can meditating on God's law bring life and fruitfulness? I think it's like this. Christ met this impossible standard himself. Who can stand in the judgment? You can't. If you start today and do it all perfectly, which you won't, you can't stand in the judgment because you tried harder to obey God's law. There's only one who can stand in the judgment. When Jesus Christ stands before God, he alone can stand uncondemned because he went to the cross on our behalf. In John 15, when Jesus is speaking in the upper room to his disciples, there's a familiar passage, and I have to think Jesus was thinking about Psalm 1 while he said these words to his disciples, "Remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch," speaking of bearing fruit, he says, "no branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me." He says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." Think about a branch broken off of the tree laying on the ground. It can't bear fruit anymore. Just like if we separate ourselves from the life-giving vine of Christ, we will be unfruitful. So he says, "If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples." This doesn't negate what we read in Psalm 1. It just puts it into perspective. Christ met the law, the law's requirements on our behalf. Matthew 5 says that Jesus came, and he says himself that he came to fulfill the law. This means that through Christ, we are counted as having kept the law perfectly through faith in him. Without this, our situation is hopeless. We can't win. With Christ fulfilling the law on our behalf, we can't fail, because it means that we don't obey God's law in order to win his favor, his salvation, or his love. It means we obey his law because we have his favor. We already have his salvation. We have his love. This is the only way for Christianity to not be a coerced set of values. In other words, it's the only way for our obedience not to be coerced, because there's nothing we can do to earn our salvation or to gain what has already been gained for us. As we close, I was thinking about this with my students. In the end, this is a love story. And I told my students, they're just getting to the age where they can start thinking about dating, I guess. It depends on the parent, I suppose. But I said, imagine if you went out with somebody, guys. You went out with this girl, and you picked her up, and she said, "I'm really excited to go out with you because my parents said they'd take me clothes shopping if I went out on a date. So let's go." It's coercion, isn't it? No guy wants to go out with somebody that doesn't want to be with him as well. But don't you see that for us as Christians, if we're doing what we're doing in obedience because we think that we will get God's favor as a result, that's not love, it's coercion. God has given us everything through Christ. It's ours as believers. We have eternity that we're looking ahead to. We have peace in the midst of trials on earth. We have meaning, purpose. We have a guide. We have all of these things given to us. Now, there's only one reason why we would obey, because we have it. It's love. It's the only reason. God has taken away every possible reason that you would obey besides doing it out of love for him. May you do that this week. We have real delight, real fruitfulness, real permanence, and all of those things come in a place that you would least expect it. May you this week find yourself taking in the water of God's word. May you meditate on it. May its truth work its way through your system. May you bear fruit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the chance to speak today. God, I can't move people's hearts or move people's minds, your word can. And I pray that it will have done so today. I pray, God, for each one of us. I pray for this church that it would be a community of people who are fruitful, that it would continue to bear fruit, continue to be a light in this community, that it continue to be the arms and feet of Jesus and bear testimony to changed lives. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.